Hebrews chapter 13, we'll be reading there in just a moment. First, I want to call your attention to the Vietnam War, something that Americans learned to hate. The longer it went on, the more public sentiment turned against it. Nevertheless, three American presidents deployed more than 2,709,000 of our nation's men and women in uniform, 60,000 of whom never returned. Those that did were welcomed by protesters, calling them baby killers and spitting in their face. Those that had risked their lives for their country did not return to a hero's welcome. Instead, they were hated and ridiculed. On Palm Sunday, 2,000 years later, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to a hero's welcome. They sang their hosannas, and they blessed the one who had come in the name of the Lord. Yet just 5 days later, they took the same one and led him outside the city of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross. The one who had come to save the world was rejected and ridiculed by it. All these years later, little has changed. People still have very little room for the hero of heaven. Jesus on a cross 2,000 years ago in a Middle Eastern city I have never seen? So what? Who cares? What could he possibly have to do with me today? And so Jesus waits outside city gates. Maybe outside of your heart. And I'm coming here today to ask you, who will go out to meet him? Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse number 10. The Bible says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Interestingly, in our text, I want you to notice several things that are said to be without the city. Next slide, please. All right. First of all, verse 11 says, without the camp, the sacrifices were taken and burned. Verse 12, Jesus is taken without the gate. And in verse 13, we're invited to go without the camp. Three times in a text. Repetition aids learning and should draw our focus in this passage to these words. Without the camp, without the gate, without the camp. What is God trying to communicate to me? It's something about the fact that if I am to meet Jesus, if I'm understand Christianity, if I'm understanding the faith that Jesus brought, I have got to go out of where I am, out of my city, out of my comfort zone, and I have to go out to meet Jesus. I want you to do that with me today by considering 3 points, and they're these. Number one, we want to look at the altar in history. Number two, the agony of Calvary. And number three, the answer of the people. It may not seem like there's no connection. You'll see it in just a moment. First, would you consider with me then, as we're considering the cross and reflecting on what happened without the city, we have to understand because he was despised, Jesus had to suffer outside. And if I want to meet Jesus, if I want to find him, I have to be willing to go out to meet him. Number one, let's look at the altar in history. There's more going on outside than we think. And I'm not just talking about outside this room. I'm talking about outside of our normal realm of experience. And for this, I want you to go out in your mind to something that may not be very familiar to you. I want you to go out to an altar. I want you to go outside to a tent that actually existed, all right, about 2,500 years ago. Actually, that's not exactly right. About 3,500 years ago, when the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, they had something called a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, there was an altar, and we meet that in verse number 10. We have an altar. I don't have time to go through the whole history of Israel, but this was the sacred tent. This is where the Israelites worshiped God. This is where they made prayers. And when Moses had an issue with God and the people, he often came to the door of this tent to talk to God, to get wisdom about what to do next. This is where, tangibly, the children of Israel felt like they were experiencing the presence of God inside their camp. Now, we don't see it in the picture, but all around this tent, the different tribes would be set up. Three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, total of 12 tribes surrounded the tent, which was in the middle. In the forepart of the tent, you will see in the picture two pieces of furniture. The first in the picture is the brazen altar, and on that altar, every day, twice a day, sacrifices were given. A lamb at the morning sacrifice, about 9 a.m., and an evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. or thereabouts in the afternoon. A morning and evening sacrifice every day the priests would offer. Second piece of furniture was the laver, or the piece where the priests would wash up after offering the sacrifices before they were allowed to enter into the tent. And when the priest did enter the tent, it was but one day of year at this tabernacle, and it was on the Day of Atonement. Today it's on your calendar. It'll appear late September normally. We know it on a calendar today as Yom Kippur. All right? And at that particular day, two goats were brought. And the priest offered these goats as an atonement or a covering for all the people, because it was generally acknowledged that not everybody was as diligent about confessing their sins and being right with God as they ought to be. That problem still exists in the church, by the way. All right, we're not as diligent or as serious with sin as we ought to be. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a bullock for himself, and then he'd take these two goats. One would die and give up its blood to be sprinkled inside the tent. The other was called the scapegoat, and all the sins that had previously not been confessed, like a blanket issue, were prayed over or put on the head of the scapegoat. Then the scapegoat was taken outside the camp and let go. But even the goat that was offered on the brazen altar was also taken out, and its refuse was burned outside the camp. And most of you are thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? Man, we're just getting to it. This is absolutely, there's a connection or a continuity between these Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for you and me. Now, what am I supposed to get out of? What is the connection? Well, that's what we're about to get to next, all right? What is the connection? Well, these Old Testament sacrifices point to the sacrifice of Christ, and they give us two important lessons. Lesson number one, here it is. Sin has a price. Sin has a price. To this day, sin carries a price tag. Every time a person goes his own way, does his own thing, steps on another person, hurts people, even inadvertently, it happens, there's always a price. Let me explain. Whenever I sin, I will pay a price. The words of my mouth may alienate the ones I love. My covetousness may lead to bankruptcy. My lust may lead to shame and divorce. My temper may cost me my job and maybe my life. When I sin, I should expect that I'm going to pay a price. I could lose my testimony, my purity, or my influence on my family. But I will lose something when I sin. And the payday for sin is often sooner than we think. Oh, but you say God's a God of love and He's merciful and full of forgiveness. Yeah, I get that. But don't miss the fact that sin has a price. Even if I'm not the one paying the price has to be paid, even by a substitute. And in the Old Testament, it was a substitute animal who stands in my place, who takes my sin vicariously, figuratively, carries them outside the city. Someone had to pay a price. That animal did, the death of the animal. So either my sin will lead to my own death, or it will lead to someone else's death. That's the lesson from the Old Testament sacrifices. Sin has a price. Wow. There's another important lesson we learn from these Old Testament sacrifices. They're absolutely essential to understanding the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary years ago for us. And that's number two, sin has a place. Sin has a place. How important this is for us today. The sin offering in the Old Testament was carried outside the camp. It's here that we might have issue today in our lives. Sin was serious enough that it had to be carried away. It couldn't be excused or swept under the carpet. Unfortunately, today, we are experts at excusing our failings. Well, you know, to err is human. Well, I can't help my Irish blood or my red hair. Just appropriate I lose my temper every now and again. I'm not Irish and I don't have red hair, so I could preach at you instead of at myself right there. All right? When you say, I have a problem, but what you call a problem is simply the way the Creator made me. I can't help it. So, man, you need to back off and stop making me feel guilty. That may or may not describe you, but we're all pros at justifying our behavior and minimizing our guilt. And the Old Testament is set up in such a way to show us, no, sin has a price. Sin has a place. And the place for sin is out of my life, and it's out of the camp. Let me illustrate. I've mentioned this man before. His name is Bruce Olson. He was a pioneer missionary to the Motolone Indians in the mountains that separate Venezuela from Colombia in South America. He penetrated into the interior in an effort to meet them. They weren't the first Native Americans that he ran into. He ran into some others and some oil workers, and they all warned him, don't get near the Motolones. They will, everybody that's had contact with the Motolones, dead. Bow and arrow, that's the end of these. Don't want... So anytime any a white man, even another tribe, got close to the Motolones, that was the end. As a young man, he's about 18, 19 years old. He's penetrating this, believing it's God's calling on his life to reach this group of people. He talks another tribe that he's made some friendship and contact with to take him to one of the villages of the Motolone Indians. So he does. He gets within, you know, some distance. And then all of a sudden, all the natives who took him suddenly turn around and run the other way. He's by himself as he begins to hear whistling in the air. Arrows were being shot at him. One landed in his thigh, piercing his thigh and rendering him unable to move. So he's stranded here. They pick him up. The Motolones do, and they carry him back, and they put him in one of their little huts. And what they would do to make huts is they would take these saplings and trees, and they'd bend them in together, and they would take palm branches and wrap them around these saplings to kind of make a roof. There were no windows in this hut, wigwam, call it what you want. He's in there convalescing for a few days. An infection is setting into his thigh, and he knows it. He's in bad shape. In fact, because the infection is so bad, he's starting to get delirious and dimensional. And he's in and out of consciousness. And then he realizes he needs to relieve himself. So he's crawling to the door to get out of the wigwam to relieve himself. And when he gets outside the door, there's an Indian woman standing there looking at him, making him uncomfortable. Most of the men are out hunting. But then he looks around and he sees that other people have already relieved themselves right around the edge of the wigwam. Oh, he is totally, like you, grossed out. Awful all around. Eventually, so I don't leave Bruce dead in an Indian wigwam, he is able to crawl out, float down a river, get medical attention, get healing. He moves back, lives with the Motolones. Over a period of time, learns their language and introduces them to Jesus Christ. But while he was learning the language, even before he could tell them about Jesus, he had to help them understand hygiene, sanitation, and removal of disease. And why do I tell you that? Because we need more spiritual hygiene. We let sin get way too close to the door. Because we don't get rid of it, we're liable to pay a high price at some point for our sin. I don't know what you have a problem with today. Anger, bitterness, jealousy. You have a problem with lust. You have a problem with covetousness. We live in a covetous day. We're encouraged to covet every time we go out into the community or even open up our mail. We need to put that sin outside the camp. Get rid of it. Hey, if you want to get near Jesus, if you want to enjoy his heaven, you have got to go out to Jesus. And part of going out to Jesus is being serious about sin. Number two, the agony of Calvary. The agony of Calvary. In the Old Testament altar that stood outside the tent was a picture of the New Testament altar that stood outside the city of Jerusalem. We read about it in verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I want you to see the stunning similarities between what I just explained in the Old Testament and the similarities with the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus. And the first is, interestingly, in verse number 12, the author wants us to notice that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Look at verse 11. The bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary. Here we're being introduced again to blood, but this time it's the blood of Jesus. We see that sin has a price, and that price is the blood. There are some people, and maybe you've run into them. We live in a day when you can get podcasts and download and listen to radio things and read books from multiple preachers. Honestly, I don't have a terrible time with that, but you need to be careful. Not everybody who's on the airwaves needs to be listened to. Not every Christian book on the shelf needs to be read. Some of those need to be thrown away. Among them, The Shack. You can just throw that book out and the movie that goes along with it, it isn't about God, all right? And I read about 100 pages of that book, and I can tell you, don't waste your time, all right? There are things you shouldn't read. There are preachers you shouldn't listen to, all right? But there are some today who would say it really isn't the blood of Jesus Christ that's most important. Really, all that matters is that he died. And it just so happened that he died when he did, because then he had a Roman crucifixion. But, you know, he could have been assassinated today, you know, by a bullet or something. The main thing is he vicariously died for people. But friends, if you know your Bible well, if you understand the scriptures well, it isn't just the death of Jesus that matters. It's his blood that was poured out on the cross for your sins. There had to be a covering, and the covering in the mind of God is the blood of Christ. Well, you say, how can blood cover sin? I have no idea, but God knows how it works. That's what he said. He said it to Old Testament Israel. He's saying it to you today. It is the blood of Jesus that washes or covers our sin. 1 Peter 1:18, 19, you've seen these verses before. As much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He gave up his blood. It is the precious blood that purchased our redemption. Our redemption, the word there in the verse. So Jesus is giving up his blood in order that I might be saved. But it wasn't just the price. There's a connection. There's a continuity between what happened in the Old Testament and what happened on the cross. And the continuity goes beyond the price. It goes to the place. Where did he suffer? It wasn't inside the temple. It wasn't inside the city of Jerusalem. He had to go outside the city. And Jesus suffered away from the very people he had come to help. He died as a rejected hero, cast off by the very people he had come to save. So Isaiah says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So sin has a place. That place is not in, it's out. Sin had to be carried out, and Jesus didn't fear the place. He took our sin and went out to the cross. So why did Jesus have to suffer outside the gate? Well, verse number 12 tells us the reason. Did you pick it up? I've only talked about the blood so far and suffering outside the gate. But the first part of the verse says that he might do something. There it is. That he might sanctify the people with his blood. What's sanctify mean? That's pure. That's true. It means purity. But even more, it means holy. The word, it's the same word for holy in the New Testament in verb form. It means to make holy. Jesus wanted to make you holy, and he did it by means of his blood. I am so thankful he knew what I needed. He knew I had sin, and he provided the sacrifice necessary to cover my sin. Let me tell you a story. This is make-believe, all right? I just want you to imagine that you're in a line. We're standing next to a line, and there's a line of people, and they're all coming up to a table. When they get to this table, each one is being given a name tag. And the first man comes up, and his name is Bob. And the person facilitating the table, man or woman, I don't care, in your mind, make it whatever you want. Man or woman says, all right, name please. Bob. Bob, what is your most awful sin ever? And Bob says, well, I did take a little money from my boss one time. The woman writes Bob on his name tag, and underneath of it puts embezzler and pushes it to his chest. Next. Next person in line comes up. Her name, please. My name's Mary. Mary, what's the most awful sin you've ever committed? Well, I had a problem with my tongue. I talked bad about a lot of people. I shouldn't have done it. I know I should. Slanderer! Written across her name tag. Pushed onto her chest. Next! Next person comes up. Name, please. George. George, what's your most awful sin? George says, well, I really had a fancy for my neighbor's Corvette. She writes on the name tag, Coveter! George and Coveter gets pasted to his chest. Next, Gordon comes up. Gordon, what's your most awful sin? Well, I was not faithful to my wife, and I had an affair. Adultery! Written across his name tag and pressed to his chest. One after another, people come up. Name, sin. Name, sin. And then someone else comes up to the table. What's your name, please? Jesus. What's your most awful sin? Well, I haven't actually committed any. None at all. And in fact, what Jesus does at that point is he starts going down the line. And he takes Bob's tag and he puts it on his chest. And he takes Mary's tag, he puts it on his chest. And he takes George's tag, puts it on it. Someone interrupts. Whoa, 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 whoa. You can't do that. Someone else hollers out, No, I won't say that. Someone else hollers out and says, "You can't do that. That's not fair." Jesus, unintimidated, keeps going down the line and he takes all these tags. And in the next scene, what we find, Roman guards pulling, dragging Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem. Leads him up a hill to a cross, tags and all. They nail him to that tree. And 6 agonizing hours later, he's dead and he's gone. But that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he comes back and all the tags are gone. Every last one of them. And now Jesus, he invites everybody in the other line, "Come over to my line." He says, "My line leads to the presence of God and to the streets of gold." And you know who I see in that line? I see Bob, and I see Mary, and I see George, and I see Gordon. And when I look at the tail end of that line, I see me. That line was for me. And he took all my tags, and they're gone. Carried them outside the city gates and into a tomb, and he rose again victorious over them. And because of that, I can live. And I can go into the gates of eternity safe, because he stood up for me. So that's what Jesus did. He went outside so that he could usher you and me inside the presence of God. If you want a welcome in heaven, you have got to go out to Jesus. Listen, you're here. I don't know why you're here today. You've done church before. You don't have anything against it. But honestly, you have not gone in your heart out to Jesus. He's okay. You don't have anything against Jesus, cross, Easter, fine. But you haven't bought in. You haven't got over in the right line yet. There is a woman or a man sitting at that desk ready to slap every tag of things you've ever done wrong to your chest. But you can get out today. You can go over, go out to Jesus. And I want to invite you to do that. That leads us to the most critical point of the message. Will you go out? What will your answer be? Before you answer, there's something else you need to know. We're ready for our third point, the answer of the people. Going out to Jesus may not be easy. It may cost you something. Look at verse 13. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." I want you to notice, again, the continuity between what we've said so far about the cross, about the Old Testament, and now about you. If you go out to meet Jesus, if you go out to get him to take your tags for you, you need to understand letter A. You might be expected to pay a price. You might be expected to pay a price. The verse says, bearing his reproach. The word reproach means disgrace or a shame. There might be some disgrace and shame involved with following Christ. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Already, your family thinks you're an idiot for going to church. You bought into this Jesus thing. None of your friends have. Man, they're still having a good time. They're still having their binge parties on the weekend, you know, and they're still living the high life. And they just think you're a little wacko. We are used, though, honestly, in contemporary America to cute and comfortable Christianity that doesn't cost us a whole lot. But following Christ has always involved a price. You might be ostracized from your family. You might be ridiculed at work. When you speak up for Jesus, somebody will be there trying to put you down. But here's my question. If he was willing to go outside for you, can't you go outside of those things for him? Who will stand with Jesus even if it means you're left on the outside? What if no one else ever eats with you on lunch break and you take it by yourself in your car? What if your neighbor won't talk to you anymore? At least not about Jesus. Don't bring it up. What if the company passes over you for promotion because you just insist you have to be at church on Sunday? And what if the tract you give is refused, or someone tears it up in front of you, or someone is rude to you at a door? What are you willing to do for Jesus? He went outside the camp for you. The songwriter puts it this way: must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Oh, no, there's a cross for everyone. There is a cross for me. Expect then, if I'm following Jesus, to pay a price. You sure you want to sign up for that? We should tell potential converts there's a price to pay for following Christ. It may not be easy. People may not like you. But that's why we have point number two. Expect to have a place. Continuity all through this. Old Testament, price of the sacrifice, place outside the camp. Jesus, price his blood, place outside the camp. You, price, absolutely a price for following Christ. Place, look at verse 14. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. Place! There's a place! This is worthwhile! I ought to get in with both feet! Because the reward is going to pay off. A little temporary light affliction now, but a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God! All right, that's my city. Sign me up. Put me in that line. That's where I want to be. So Jesus rode triumphantly into a city to a hero's welcome on Palm Sunday. 5 days later, in the same city, he carried me out to an old rugged cross. But you and I know the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose again the third day. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, where he did get his hero's welcome. And he is seated at the right hand of the... And all the joys of the Lord and of heaven belong to him. And you know what he's doing? He's inviting me to the same thing. If I will go out to him, if I'll put out my neck for him, if I will stand with him, he will come and one day he will take my hand and he will lead me back to that hero's welcome that is waiting every child of God in the city. Expect to have a place. Now, what will your answer be? Will you take this Jesus? Will you be willing to go outside of your comfort zone? Will you give up your timidity and say, I need Jesus? Don't miss the place of which I speak. If you expect to be in the city of gold, it's time you move from your place into the line that leads to his place. If you want a hero's welcome, if you want to be welcome in heaven, you must go out to Jesus now. Some of you are familiar with the fact that at the end of World War II, there were various Japanese troops scattered on the South Pacific Islands. And some of them were not ready to give up the fighting. And some held out for decades. One of them is a man named Hiroo Onoda. All right. He's a lieutenant, Japanese Imperial Army, and his field is intelligence. He was told when he was left in 1944, go into the jungle, hassle the Allies, and don't give up no matter what. He had a handful of men, I don't know, 10, 12 men. They would make skirmishes, raids, terrorize a Philippine island named Lubang for years until Mr. Onoda was the last man standing. The news about him being in the jungles, living on the wild, and I mean, they really just survived off the land. Some people say eating mice and stealing potatoes from the local farmers. For 29 years, Mr. Onoda lived like this. Someone finally, a companion, went to that island and camped in the jungles until the two of them met. And at first, Mr. Onoda was going to let him have it too. But after they talked for a while, the man convinced him that the World War II was really over. It was 1974 when this happened. When he was finally convinced by a fellow patriot, he put his rifle down. He came out of the jungle. And when he went to Japan, he received a hero's welcome. Now, hopefully already you're getting the parallel. Here you are, your whole life you've lived. You think this is just the way life ought to be. I just live like this. I just fly off with the temper. I just cuss my husband out when I don't like him. I just live this way. I run over people to climb the corporate ladder. This is how I do life. Friend, could it be that you're like Mr. Onoda? The war has been won against your sin. There was a Christ who went to a cross and he battled the forces of hell. He destroyed the devil and all of his works, and he invites you, come out of hiding. Leave the jungles of your sin and enjoy forever the fellowship and the family of God. Now, why would you stay there? Go out to Jesus. Do it today. Someone in this room doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You're not against him. You're not trying to hurt him. You came to church after all. Shouldn't that count for something? Oh, it's a good thing you came to church, and I'm glad you did. But it's not enough, because this church can't save you, nor can the one across the street or down the road. But if you'll go out to the commander of the army, Jesus Christ, lay down your arms and all your fighting, and receive Jesus, there is a hero's welcome waiting for you. Will you come? Let's bow our heads for prayer.